everyone. It's good to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God on a Sunday morning. Amen. Today we are going to take a break from our Hebrews and Leviticus study, and we're going to actually be following along with the story in Matthew 21 of the triumphal entry. This is referred to a lot of times in churches as Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week or the week before Easter. So we start off this week by remembering the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem and his reception there. So we're going to be sitting in Matthew 21. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and let's turn there. Matthew 21. This morning we're going to read verse 1 all the way up through 11. Before we get any further, let's ask for God's help in his word this morning. Father, in your mercy and grace, we pray that our eyes would be open this morning to your word. Would your spirit already amongst us soften our hearts and enlighten our minds to hear what gracious and perfect Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that the hardness of our hearts and the distractedness of our thoughts would not get in the way this morning of hearing Jesus, hearing his story of what he's done, the righteousness that he lived and offers to us. Help us to hear that and apply it to our lives, Lord. For Jesus' glory alone we pray, amen. All right, first, before we jump into the text, what is exactly happening here? Matthew 21, we've been in Hebrews for a little while now, so just jumping into this, the middle of this story. Matthew 21 begins the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before his death. Everything after Matthew 21 takes place in the last week of his life. Jesus has been traveling with his disciples, right? He's been teaching and he's been healing the sick. He's been gathering crowds of people as they come and follow him. And news of his ministry is spreading abroad. It's spreading around from town to town. His following has grown. Right before this, in chapter 20, it says that he left Jericho, and he is headed now for Jerusalem. Now, there would be many other Jews traveling to Jerusalem at this same time with him because he is traveling to Jerusalem specifically to celebrate the Passover. So Jews from all sorts of outlying areas are also traveling to Jerusalem at this same time. The population of Jerusalem explodes for this week. Jesus knows exactly that this is his last Passover. So he's preparing and he knows that this will be his last Passover that he will celebrate with his disciples. And in fact, he explicitly said that in chapter 20. He says that we're going to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed to the scribes and priests. I will be flogged and killed by the Gentiles. That's chapter 20, verse 18, if you want to look back. So Jesus knows exactly what he is walking into, but his traveling companions, right, and his disciples seem to not know, no matter how many times he's explicitly told them. It seems as if they expect him to overthrow the government and establish the new Davidic kingdom for the Israelites. It becomes clear later on that this was their full expectation of what the Messiah was about to do. Now, from this point on, the book of Matthew, it all takes place in the last week of Jesus' life and his ministry. So there's our framework, right? We're entering into this very last week. Matthew 21, let's read together, starting in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Now this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So here we begin, right, what is the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry in his last week on earth, the ministry ending in his death. And there's a lot going on here in these 11 verses, right? But it would help us to look back through these verses through three different lenses, and that's what I want to do this morning, is look through three different lenses back over the same story. First being prophecy fulfilled, and seeing how this actually fulfills prophecy. Second, we should look at scriptural context, what's actually going on in the wider story of the Bible. And third, spiritual significance, what's actually happening here. So we're going to look back over this narrative with prophecy context and spiritual significance. We'll look at these one at a time. So first, if we look at prophecy fulfilled, one of the most beautiful things in Scripture is that we see the prophecies in the Old Testament find their fulfillment perfectly in the life of Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection. That's one of the most striking things about reading the books of the Old Testament. We get to read these books with the fulfillment of them in mind. If you weren't reading through the Old Testament with Jesus in mind, right, you would be seeing a very different story, or you wouldn't be seeing the same things. So here is a good example. This morning in the reading of the law, we read through Isaiah chapter 62, the entire chapter. Now, there's lots of imagery in chapter 62 that Jesus is directly fulfilling right here in this story. All the way through that text, you can see how, in light of Jesus, this is fulfilled. Let's look at just a few in chapter 62. First, it speaks directly about the city of Jerusalem. And as a reminder, okay, this is written in the 700s BC. This is when Isaiah was written. So a long time before Jesus enters the scene. In verse 1, it says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. It talks about Jerusalem and her righteousness and her salvation like a burning torch for all to see. Now we see this righteousness isn't a righteousness of her own. This is one that is brought to her. Down in verses 4 through 5, they talk about Jerusalem as a bride that God has not forsaken, but who is God's delight. God actually rejoices over her. In Matthew, we see Jesus enter the city as the bridegroom who brings his righteousness and his salvation along with him. Now, the chapter went on to include images of watchmen waiting on the walls of Jerusalem, which Matthew shows Jesus entering in through the gates. Verse 10 in Isaiah 62 says, to go through the gates and prepare the way, build up the road. As we, of course, see Jesus in our Matthew text going through the gates as people before him prepare the road with palm branches and their own cloaks. But what's particularly striking in this Isaiah chapter is verse 11. Verse 11 says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Now the text calls the one who is coming your salvation, right? The one who is coming is your salvation. Then it says he brings his reward and recompense. As Jesus enters the city, of course, his reward is eternal life and salvation for his people. But the word recompense is not one that we usually use, at least I never use it. But recompense, by its definition, is a compensation for damages. So not only does he bring your salvation, not only does he bring his reward with him, he brings a payment for damages that have been done. In other words, Jesus, in his very self, in his perfect life, brings this salvation reward and a payment. The scripture is painting a picture of a sacrifice, of an atonement for sin, rather than a political victory. But regardless, the Jews surround Jesus thinking that he is going to save them from Roman rule. Matthew quotes a parallel prophecy from Zechariah using some of the same exact words as Isaiah. Zechariah 9, verse 9 reads this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah's prophecy has incredible detail and even includes the donkey's colt and proclaims that the king, the Messiah, is having salvation and righteousness, will enter Jerusalem in this way. So Jesus, no doubt, knows these prophecies. He's read them. He's studied them. And in this divine setup, he tells two of his disciples to go ahead and get this donkey and her foal and bring them to him. Now we'll get into why a donkey's colt in the scriptural context, but notice here that Jesus takes care to deliberately fulfill the prophecy to the letter. So what is Jesus doing? Because what he's doing is he's declaring himself to be the promised king. He's making this entry into Jerusalem, and he's leaving no doubt to say, remember all these Old Testament prophecies about the king coming? Here I am. And it said I would come in this way, so I'm coming in exactly this way. Jesus is telling them, I am the Messiah, or the Christ, which is what Messiah means. If you were paying attention, and if there was any doubt, right, Jesus makes it clear who he is, and the crowd here is eating it up. The commotion is noticed throughout the entire city. With all of its festivities and travelers, everyone is saying, who is this guy making this grand entrance? Now, this right here is just scratching the surface of some of the prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus fulfills in the last week of his life. In fact, we did a whole Good Friday service last year, reading through just the crucifixion account and then reading each one of the Old Testament prophecies that were specifically fulfilled by Jesus as we read through the account. It is fascinating in its faith building. It's a great study for you to do. I highly encourage it. There's lots of solid resources online out there, or if you want a copy of our Good Friday service from last year, I'd be happy to send it to you. But as we did that project last year, I was moved by the sheer amount of accuracy in the prophecies from the Old Testament and how they came to fulfillment exactly in Jesus' crucifixion. Now let's take a look at this same story, right, through the scriptural context. Here's where it would be good for us to look at some of the elements in the story. As we just mentioned, Jesus rides into the city on a donkey's colt. Now while this is usually pointed to by a lot of commentators as proof of his humility, and indeed, he rode in humbly as Zechariah predicted, but the donkey itself is actually pointing to something else. See, Jesus is not the first Jewish king to enter into Jerusalem on a donkey. In fact, it was Solomon, the son of David, who was made to ride a donkey on the way to his anointing as the king. A lot of times we tend to look at his riding a donkey as in contrast to a king riding a chariot in victory. But that's what the Romans would do, right? The Jews actually saw this as a kingly move, to sit on a donkey and make your entrance in the same way that one of the greatest kings they ever had, Solomon, actually did. So the Israelites didn't miss this, right? This is one of the things that actually stirs up the crowd. They weren't wondering, hey, where's his chariot? They were in awe, saying, this is the same way that Solomon, the son of David, entered the city. So that leads us to another element of the story for us to look at in the scriptural context, right? The crowd's chants. So the crowds are calling. And this, in his entry, Jesus is given a king's welcome by the Jews. Verse 9 of chapter 21, we see the crowd's response. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They yell, "Hosanna to the Son of David," recognizing not only the allusion to Solomon's entry, but really they are stating Jesus is this king that has been promised from the line of David. He is the fulfillment of the promise. By saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," what they're declaring is that he is sent by God. Right? He comes authorized by Yahweh. This isn't necessarily a deistic claim here. They're not saying that he is God, but they're saying he is authorized by God. We also see this strange Greek word, Hosanna. Now, this word, it's actually a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew. It's not translated from one word, but actually a Hebrew phrase that basically says, "Save us, we pray." Or literally, "Save us, pray." A good example of that word's usage you would find in the Old Testament. Psalm 118 uses that phrase. Psalm 118, verse 25 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And the very next verse, verse 26, will sound very familiar to our text this morning with what they're chanting. It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So this Hosanna, right, is used both traditionally as a praise, but also a plea for help. They're crying out, "Save us, we pray." The next element in this story that we'd be foolish to skip over is the cloaks and branches, of course, that are laid on the path before him. We all can clearly see this is a way of honoring someone, but again, Jesus is not the first king to have cloaks spread before his path. Jehu, when he was anointed king, has the very same welcome and honor. 2 Kings 9:13 says, "Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" So this is part of the anointing ceremony of a king, of a new king that's coming in. This is the way they honor him as he enters in. This is a very Jewish tradition. This is symbolic for them, but it's very clear as to what they're doing. Now, the thing we see repeatedly now, if we're looking at all these elements, is that what is being made clear by Jesus and by the crowd surrounding him, right, is that he is the king sent by God. He has arrived. But there's one last bit contextually that we need to see, of course, when we look at this. It'd be easy for us to miss because of all the great commotion and honor and symbolism. Let's quickly look at Exodus and the Lord's first instructions for the Passover. The original instructions he gave to the Israelites in Egypt before he rescued them. They were to take a lamb into their home as a sacrifice. It's found in Exodus 12, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 12. Say, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So this is where we can actually start to take the scriptural context of what's happening here and start to look at the spiritual significance. We start looking at this same story through the lens of spiritual significance. The instructions for the Passover lamb or the Paschal lamb was that it was to be perfect. It was supposed to be without blemish. They were not to take a lame lamb or one who had any imperfections, but they were to pick out the best, most perfect one. Now, originally, in the context, it might be easy for us to draw the conclusion that God wants our best from us, not for us to give him our leftovers, right? Not to offer him our second best. And that would be true, but what we see through the lens of the whole Bible is that what is required for atonement is a perfect, spotless sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice is what's required. the perfect for the imperfect, the just for the unjust. The Lamb without blemish is a foreshadowing of a Messiah without blemish. We again need to remember what was going on here, right? The Israelites are gathering for the celebration of this Passover. They're remembering the Passover. They're celebrating the Passover. And many people would be traveling to the city, entering the same gate, with the lamb that they had chosen, without blemish, to offer as a sacrifice. Jesus, alongside them, triumphantly enters as the perfect lamb. Jesus enters as the last lamb. All these other things of the scriptural context, the prophetic elements that are happening in this text are amazing, but if they're not directing our eyes to the main character, or if they're not pointing us back to Jesus, then they're not worth mentioning. If Jesus is not the final Passover lamb, we've missed the point. All of this was to foreshadow and then to draw everyone's attention to the lamb that was right before their very eyes. Jesus is the true and perfect lamb. He's the replacement for us that is spotless and without blemish. Some of you, like myself, have probably wondered, as is normal for us to wonder, why couldn't we make the payment for ourselves? Right? If I'm the one who's made mistakes, why can't I pay for them myself? Why can't I do enough good to cover over the bad that I've done? Why shouldn't we pay the price for ourselves to be square with God? I mean, it doesn't seem like a very good work ethic to rely on someone else's work for you to get in. Why would Jesus need to step in? But it's kind of like if you were to go to a friend's house for dinner and they pull out their priceless fine china and you were to break it. Now, if you broke it, you can't just run home and grab your chipped IKEA plates and swap them out. A replacement that's not the same or better doesn't help. The replacement needs to be as good, if not better, than the original. And what if you don't have the money to buy a perfect replacement? Right? In that case, you can't make it right on your own. And that's the situation that we are in regards to sin and our relationship with God. You know, one of the unique challenges, I think, in the Christian life is that we have all these things within arm's reach that we can do or not do. We have all these things that are around us that we can do, and maybe it's that I've stopped swearing so much, or I don't drink too much anymore. Maybe I treat people with more respect than I used to, or I stopped spending time with the wrong crowd. And all of these things in themselves are good, right? All these things that we can do are good. But the problem is that the pride of your own heart is so deceptive, is so deceitful, that upon achieving these things that you can do or refrain from doing, the pride in your heart plants a seed. And maybe better yet, it plants a worm. A tiny worm at first, right? Just a small little thing in your heart. What happens? A tiny worm at first, but like any idea, it starts off small and begins to grow and slowly invade and taint every other aspect of your life. So that tiny little worm that pride implants in your heart eventually sounds like this: my actions can gain me some amount of favor with God. My worth and value before God is due in part to what I have achieved and what I can achieve in this world. So that tying together of worth and actions has a blinding effect of the way that you view yourself. And that's the way that pride works. We start to tell ourselves that we've done pretty well. I've stopped doing this, and I'm treating this person better. Aren't I a better person? And we put the blinders on, and we don't see the sin that is all around us that we participate in daily. We see the good we can offer God and somehow turn a blind eye to our failures and even our growing sense of pride over our accomplishments and achievements. You see, deep down, we really know that we pale in comparison to the righteousness of Jesus, right? But our pride tends to diminish our view of our own depravity. We think that the really bad people are out there, and we basically are good, or maybe good enough, or at least better than the other guy, right? When God is going to choose people to save, he'd probably choose me over the guy that's a racist or a sexist, right? That person who doesn't value people in the same way that you value them, or doesn't serve people as selflessly as you do. You see, pride puts up these blinders so that we can't see our own hypocrisy. We don't see the vileness of our own sin. And the problem with the way that the worm of pride works its way into our thoughts is that we rely less and less on Jesus as our perfect lamb and sacrifice. We think ourselves better than we ought. And when we fail in life due to moral failure or lack of achievement, it can absolutely crush us because we've created a straw man out of ourselves. But even worse, it can make us forget about Christ, the perfect man, right? Tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin. Ultimately, understanding our sinful nature isn't to make us feel bad, but it's to cause us to trust in him. Jesus' perfect life offers us a life that we could never achieve on our own. He lived a life that we could never have done. He loved in a perfect way that you and I can only wish that we could. But when we make that shift, that conscious shift from setting our hopes on his perfect work instead of our accomplishments, we can rest. We can find Sabbath in Jesus, knowing that God sees us as righteous, even though we aren't yet there. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it better. It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, the very righteousness of God, of Jesus, is put on you. That's where we get that term imputed. It's imputed to you. That is how God views you this morning if you have put your trust in Jesus. Now, this coming week, we'll continue to expound on this idea and that of the atonement, but today I wanted to close with a few of the implications of believing this. What if we actually applied Jesus' righteousness to ourselves? What does this do for us today, here and now? The eternal implications, right, are deep and vast. But right now, today, the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything right now. And I want us to leave here today knowing that Jesus' perfection changes my life today. So here's just a few of the implications of believing that. First, we can stop striving. Jesus' perfect life means that greatness is already achieved. You are free to live a life that doesn't go down in history books. And if I'm not striving to be something that I am not, I'm actually free to live the life that's set before me to the best of my ability. If I'm not trying to be someone else, or trying to achieve some great thing that people will talk about, I can just try my best and use all of my energy and the life that is right before me that God has given me. Second implication of believing this is that you don't have to be perfect. A lot of us have that inner fear that asks constantly, am I enough? That fear can be lifted. My previous sins and my previous failures have no effect on my worth as a child of God. They have no effect. I am simply included because of the position of Jesus. I'm included because of his perfect life. What I've done in the past does not actually change my position as an adopted and loved child of God. It's completely unfair if you think about it. But that's just what grace is, right? Grace is an unfair advantage given to you. Another way to look at this is that you don't have to be successful, beautiful, thin, or particularly smart. You may not be like the people that you are comparing yourself to. And there will always be someone else to compare yourself to. None of those things define who you are. But in Jesus, if you are in Jesus, you are granted infinite value. You are granted the same value that he has before the Father and accepted as a beloved child. A third implication of believing this is that Jesus' perfection affects my life. I don't have to worry about living my best life now. You see, if Jesus gave me his perfection and I am righteous with God, I don't only have the next 40 or 50 years to achieve everything that I want to do. I know a lot of us feel sometimes like we are missing out on the good life. Sometimes it feels like doing the loyal or the steadfast thing causes you to miss out on the fun of life. And while God no doubt created joy and created all good things for us to enjoy, you will actually have eternity to do even better things, perfect things, things without blemish. Now, there is nothing wrong with enjoying life, but you don't have to fear that you will miss out on some aspect of life. All the vacations and trips and all the exploring and adventuring will not scratch the surface of eternity. So what that does for me is I am free now to do what's in front of me well. You are free to raise your kids the best you can, to love your spouse with all that you have, and you will not miss out on anything. The last implication that I will mention, and I hope this one helps some of us this morning, because I need this constantly. If you have received Christ, you are not one mistake away from hell. You know, guilt and shame are actually tools that the Holy Spirit can use to keep us from destroying our lives. They are real things that the Spirit can use. However, if we live in constant fear that somehow God will grow tired of you, we've missed the point. This God who moved mountains to claim us as his own is not one day going to say, I am just fed up with him, or I am just done with her. That's the last mistake that they are going to make. As if God somehow is going to give up on you after all that he has done to adopt you. I think Jesus says it better, as he usually does. If we look at John chapter 6, verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is the promise that I cling to. And I sincerely hope that you have done that as well this morning. That you're not in fear of being one mistake away from God no longer loving you. I pray that you look at the implications of Christ's perfection in his life and you can say, I want that. I want to stop dreading life. I want to stop judging my worth by someone else's perception. I want to stop living in fear of missing out, and I want to live with eternity in sight. If that's you this morning, the call is incredibly simple. Jesus said himself, believe in the Son of God. Look on the Son of God and believe in him. Jesus says, I will in no way cast you out. I also feel that there are those of us who have lived as Christians for many years now, but have not truly claimed the freedom that is in Christ. In other words, we're letting our guilt and shame and fears cripple us from truly living. We're letting our fear of missing out and our fear of failure stop us from truly living. Now, that truly living may look like staying at home and being loyal to your spouse and kids. It also may look like quitting your job and moving into the mission field. But for the Christian who truly holds on to Jesus' righteousness as your own, you realize that you have nothing to lose in this life. You will not miss out on any of the good things. So this morning as we take communion, I want us to remember the perfect body and blood of a Savior who gave himself to make his people perfect and righteous. His body broken to pay our debt, his blood shed for the cleansing of sin, not only to buy us back, but in offering a son's ransom, he purchased sons and daughters for his family. Let's remember that this morning as we come forward and take communion. Let's pray. Father God, in your good and perfect gifts, you've given us the perfect lamb. We read from the law each week to be a reminder for us of the purpose of the law and how it is fulfilled in the life and person of Jesus Christ. So it's not something that we get rid of. It is something that is continued and perfected in Jesus. Well, good morning. It's good to be here together with the people of God on a Sunday morning. It's good to see your faces. It's good that more of us are gathering each week by week. This is Palm Sunday, the first Sunday that begins what some Christians call Holy Week or the last week of Jesus' life, sometimes called Passion Week. But on Palm Sunday, we remember and we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That's what we're going to do this morning. So we're going to take Matthew 21, and we're going to sit in Matthew 21 this morning, and we're going to look a little bit into the Old and New Testament and see how it relates to that. But primarily, we will be in Matthew 21. So go ahead and grab your Bibles, and let's turn there together. We're going to read verse 1 all the way through verse 11. Before we go any farther, let's ask the Lord for help. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that is here with us. And we bring to you our hearts asking that you would open your word to us. Help us to understand. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Help us to not get in the way of your Holy Spirit's work this morning and the work that your gospel will do through your word. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so since we're taking a break from our series in Hebrews right now, and we're jumping back into Matthew, it's good for us to stop for a minute and to say, okay, so let's paint the picture. What's happening here? Matthew 21, what's going on? What's the context? Matthew 21 begins the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before his death. Jesus has been traveling with his disciples, right? He's been healing the sick. He's been teaching to crowds. Crowds of people have begun to follow him. His fame is starting to spread. More and more people are starting to ask, who is this Jesus, right? News of his ministry is spreading, and his following has grown quite a bit. Right before this, in chapter 21, actually in chapter 20, we see that Jesus leaves Jericho, and he heads for Jerusalem. Now, he's headed to Jerusalem along with many, many other Jews because what he's doing is he is traveling to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. So not only Jesus and his followers are traveling right now to Jerusalem, right? But outliers from all sorts of different places are coming in, and the population in Jerusalem at this time increases quite a bit. I looked at the numbers and it was astounding. I can't remember what it was, but you can imagine just a small city. All of a sudden, there's tents everywhere because there's so many people. So people are traveling in. Jesus and his followers are traveling in as well. Jesus knows right now that this is going to be his last Passover that he celebrates with his disciples. And we know that because he explicitly says that if you look at chapter 20, verse 18. right before our text, he tells his disciples, we are going to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed into the hands of the priests and the scribes. I will be flogged and given over to the Gentiles, and they will kill me. He literally says that. So he knows, even though it doesn't take root anywhere, no one remembers this until afterward, he knows what he's going to do. No matter how many times he says it exactly, no one else seems to catch exactly what he says he's about to do. They're expecting an overthrow of the government, right? The Messiah, the way they're reading the prophecies, the Messiah is going to be the king from the line of David, and he's going to reestablish the Davidic kingdom on earth. So he's going to come in, and they're expecting him to overthrow the Roman rule of the time. It becomes clear later on that they had no clue what he was actually doing, but then they finally understand afterward. So again, from this point in Matthew, from chapter 21 on, we're talking about the last part of Jesus' ministry, right? The last days of his ministry. So there's our framework for where we are in the book of Matthew. Now let's read together Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. Now, they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So here we begin what is the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry on earth. The last week of his earthly life and ministry that ends in his death. And there's a lot going on here in these 11 verses. There's a lot of imagery. There's a lot of spiritual significance. And so I think the best way for us to look at these 11 verses this morning is to look at them through three separate lenses. And that's what we'll do. So we'll look at the story again through the first lens of prophecy being fulfilled. The second lens of scriptural context, right? What's going on in the wider story of Scripture? What is the Bible saying about what's significant here? And then we'll wrap up with the spiritual significance of what's happening as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. So first, let's look at prophecy fulfilled. One of the most beautiful things about Scripture is that we see, right, when we're looking at it, the Old Testament prophecies, and we find their fulfillment perfectly in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's one of the most striking things about reading the books of the Old Testament. We get to read these books with the fulfillment of them in mind. If you weren't reading through the lens of Jesus, right, if you were just reading these Old Testament scriptures without him in mind, the story would be the same, but it would feel very different. You wouldn't see Jesus coming through the scriptures. And so this is a very good example. This morning in the reading of the law, we read the entire chapter of 62 of Isaiah. There's lots of imagery all the way through chapter 62 that Jesus is directly fulfilling right here in these 11 verses. All the way through that text, you can see how, in light of Jesus, if we're looking at it through that, this is fulfilled. Let's look at just a few, okay, in the Isaiah 62. First, it speaks directly about the city of Jerusalem. And as a reminder, this is written in the 700s BC, a lot a long time before Jesus ever comes onto the scene. Verse 1 of 62 said this, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch." Now, it talks about Jerusalem and her righteousness and salvation like a burning torch for all to see. We see this isn't a righteousness of her own, right? This is one that is being brought to her. Verses 4 and 5 talk about Jerusalem as a bride that God has not forsaken, but who is God's delight. The verses say that he rejoices over her. In Matthew, in our text, we see Jesus enter the city as the bridegroom who brings his righteousness and his salvation with him. The chapter went on to include images of watchmen waiting on the walls of Jerusalem, which Matthew shows Jesus entering in. Verse 10 says to go through the gates and prepare the way, build up the road, as we, of course, see Jesus in our Matthew text going through the gates as people prepare, literally, the road before him. What's particularly striking in Isaiah is verse 11 of 62. It says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." The text calls the one who is coming, the one who is coming, is your salvation. Then it says he brings a reward and recompense. As Jesus enters the city, of course, his reward, we know, is eternal life and salvation for sinners, for his people. But that word recompense is not one we usually use. At least it's not one that's in my vocabulary commonly, right? But recompense, by its definition, is a compensation for damages done. In other words, Jesus, in his very self, right, in his perfect life, brings salvation, brings the reward of eternal life, and he brings in himself the payment for our damages. The scripture paints the picture of a sacrifice, of an atonement for sin, rather than a political victory. Right? But regardless, the Jews of the time surround Jesus thinking that he is about to overthrow the Roman rule. Matthew quotes a parallel prophecy from the one we just read in Zechariah. That's the one that he refers to in chapter 21. He uses some of the same exact words that Isaiah does, but Zechariah 9, verse 9, further gives us some specifics about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9, 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah's prophecy has incredible detail. Incredible detail. It even includes the donkey's colt and proclaims that the king, the Messiah, having salvation and righteousness, will enter Jerusalem in this way. So Jesus, as we read this, right, Jesus no doubt knows the scriptures. He knows the prophets and the law, right? And in this divine setup, what Jesus does is he sends his disciples in to get the donkey and the foal. He knows right where they are. He knows what they'll need to say if anyone gives them a hard time. But he tells them, bring that donkey to me because we're about to make this happen. Now, we'll get into why a donkey's colt in the scriptural context. But notice here that Jesus takes care to intentionally fulfill the prophecy to the letter. So I have to ask myself, why? It's not just like you can look back and say, oh, it happened almost on accident. You can look and say, Jesus did this to fulfill the prophecy. Because what Jesus is doing is he's declaring himself to be the promised king. the promised salvation, the promised Christ or Messiah, which is what Christ means. So if you were paying attention, right, if there was any doubt, Jesus makes it quite clear who he is, and the crowd is eating it up, right? They're yelling, there's commotion, they're shouting praise. The commotion is noticed throughout the entire city. With all of its festivities and travelers and all the things that are going on, it must be really noisy and loud no matter what. But people throughout the city notice the commotion that's happening when Jesus enters. So this must be a big deal. This isn't something that just quietly happens. The entire town is talking about him. Now, this is just scratching the surface of the prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus fulfills in the last week of his life, even. In fact, we did our whole Good Friday service last year reading through the crucifixion account and then reading through the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled one at a time as we read through. It's a fascinating, and it's very faith-building to do so. I encourage you this week to study some of the prophecies that were laid out in the Old Testament and how Jesus exactly fulfills them. If you'd like, I'm happy to send you our Good Friday script from last year if you want that, but there's plenty of other good resources online. I was really moved as we did it, though, as to the sheer amount of accuracy that the prophecies actually tell about what will happen to the Christ. So let's take a step back and look at the story again through the lens of scriptural context. So in scriptural context, here would be a good place for us to go ahead and look at the elements of this story, right? Who are the key players? What are the things that are happening? As we just mentioned, Jesus rides into the city on a donkey's colt. Now, while this is usually pointed out as proof of his humility, and indeed, he rode in humbly, as Zechariah predicted, right? But the donkey itself is actually pointing to something else. You see, Jesus is not the first king to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. In fact, this was a very Jewish thing to do. It was Solomon, the son of David, who was made to ride a donkey on his way to be anointed as king. A lot of times we tend to look at his riding a donkey in contrast to a king riding a chariot in victory, right? But that's not what the Jews would do. That's what the Romans would do at that time. You see, the Israelites, when they see it happening, this is not missed. They do not miss this. They actually look at it and see, ah, this is exactly what the Jewish king would do. Very different from Roman rulers. They weren't wondering where the chariot is. They're in awe, saying, this is the same way that Solomon, right, one of our greatest kings, the son of David, makes his way to be anointed as king. Well, that leads us to another element of the story as we look in scriptural context. That's the crowd's chants. The crowd is yelling before and after him. In his entry, Jesus is given a king's welcome by the Jews. In verse 9 of chapter 21, we see the crowd's response. What's their response? The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So they yell, "Hosanna to the Son of David," recognizing not only the allusion to Solomon's entry, but they are really stating Jesus is the king who has been promised through the line of David. By saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're declaring his authority being sent by God. It's not necessarily a deistic claim here, but they're saying that God sent him. In other words, he is authorized by Yahweh. We also see the usage of a strange Greek word, Hosanna. Now, this word is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew that is not translated only from a single word, but a phrase. And that phrase is, "Save us, we pray." A good example of that phrase being used in Hebrew is found in Psalm 118, verse 25. So all the way back in Psalm 118, it says this, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." That is that phrase. "O Lord, we pray, give us success." And verse 26 will sound very familiar to our text this morning. Verse 26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So this Hosanna is traditionally used as both a praise and a plea for help. They're calling on God for salvation. The next element that we'd be remiss to skip is the cloaks and the branches that are being thrown down on the path before him. Now, we can all clearly see this as a way of honoring someone, but again, Jesus is not the first king to enter in as king, to be anointed when people are putting their cloaks down on the ground in front of him. Jehu, when he is anointed king, has the same welcome and honor. 2 Kings 9 says in verse 13, "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed Jehu as king." So the things that we see repeatedly here now, right, is it's being made clear by Jesus and by the crowds, right? The king sent by God has arrived. There's no doubt. There's one last bit contextually that I think we need to see if we're looking at the entire story of Scripture. It'd be easy to miss because of the great commotion and the elements of honor, but let's quickly look at Exodus and the Lord's first instructions for the Passover, what they are about to be participating in and celebrating. The original instructions he gave to the Israelites in Egypt before he rescued them, they were to take a lamb into their home to be used as a sacrifice. Exodus 12, verses 5 and 6 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So this is where we should also turn our attention, looking at the scriptural context, into the spiritual significance of what is happening here as well. The instructions for the Passover lamb, or the Paschal lamb as it's called, was that it was to be perfect. It was to be without blemish. So they weren't to take a lame lamb. They weren't to take one that had any imperfections. They were to pick the best one and choose it as their sacrifice for the Passover. Now, originally, it might be easy to draw the conclusion that God is teaching us that he wants our best, right? We're not to give our leftovers to God. We're supposed to give him from our first fruits. And that would be right, but what we see when we're looking back at this through, again, the lens of Jesus, is what is required for atonement is a perfect, spotless sacrifice. The perfect has to trade for the imperfect. The just has to trade for the unjust. So the lamb without blemish is just a foreshadowing of a Messiah without blemish. We need, again, to remember what's going on here, right? The big story. All of the Israelites are gathering for the celebration of the Passover. This is very meaningful to them. So many people would be traveling to the city, entering the same gates with the lambs that they had chosen, a year old, spotless, without blemish, for a sacrifice. And as they enter in with their spotless lambs, Jesus himself enters the gates of Jerusalem as the last lamb. So as they're coming to bring their Passover sacrifice, Jesus enters in as the last sacrifice, the perfect lamb. all these other things, right? It's really fun for us to see scriptural and prophecies fulfilled and do a study on all these things and see that how awesome it is that all these things tie together. But none of these really matter unless it's drawing you and pointing you to the person of Jesus. And so if this isn't pointing you to Jesus and his perfect work, if this doesn't all just shout Jesus to you, then it's not worth it. All of this was to foreshadow, and then at this time, it was just to draw their attention to what was happening in front of their very eyes. They had practiced this and practiced this and practiced this, and now it happens right in front of them. Jesus is the true and perfect Lamb. He is the replacement for us that is spotless and without blemish. Not unlike myself, though, some of you may have wondered before, as we kind of step back and look at the reality of this, why? Why couldn't we make payment for ourselves? If I'm the one who makes a mistake, then I'm usually the one that has to fix it. It doesn't seem like a very good work ethic for me to rely on someone else to fix my problems. And that's what the text and what the gospel seems to be telling us here. If I'm the one who makes mistakes, if I'm the one who commits sins, why shouldn't I pay the price and then I can just be square with God and we can be back to normal? I mean, it doesn't seem like a very good work ethic, and it doesn't seem like we should be relying on someone else to make our wrongs into right. Why would Jesus need to step in? Well, it's kind of like if you were to go to a friend's house and they were to pull out the priceless fine china for dinner, and then you're to break some of those dishes. What do you need to do? You can't just go home and grab your chipped IKEA plates and then bring it to them as a fair swap, right? The replacement has to be as good, if not better, than the thing that was damaged. And so what if you don't have the money to replace that fine china? Right, then you need someone else to step in. You can't pay for that debt. And that's exactly what happens with us in relationship to God with our sin. There's no price high enough that we could pay because we're chipped IKEA plates. You can't make this right on your own. One of the unique challenges, I think, about the Christian life is that we have all of these things within arm's reach that you and I can do or not do. Maybe it's that I've stopped swearing so much, or I don't drink like I used to, or maybe I've stopped hanging out with the wrong crowd, or maybe I love people better than I used to, right? These are all good things in themselves. There's all these things that we can do that we cannot do, the things that we can do for other people and for God. But there's a problem with this. These things are good in themselves, but here's the problem, is that the pride in your heart is so deceitful that as you accomplish good things, right, the pride of your heart plants a seed, and it's probably better described as like a worm. The pride of your heart plants a worm that slowly grows and starts to take over everything else. An idea, right? The idea that slowly takes over all of your thinking and then taints the way that you look at everything else. That tiny little worm of that pride implants in your heart eventually sounds like this, okay? It looks like my actions can gain me some amount of favor with God. There are the things that I can do that make me better than other people. There are things that I stop doing that somehow makes me more worthy than someone else. My worth and value before God is due in part to what I can achieve in this world. That tying together of worth and actions has a blinding effect on the way that we perceive ourselves. We see the good we can offer God, and somehow we turn a blind eye to our failures even our growing sense of pride over our accomplishments. You see, deep down, we all know that we pale in comparison to the perfection of Jesus, right? We all know that the best we can do is never as righteous as Jesus is. But our pride tends to diminish our view of our own depravity. We think that the really bad people are out there, and we are basically good, or maybe good enough, or at least better than someone else, right? When God is choosing people to save, he would at least choose you over that terrible person, right? He would choose you over some racist or sexist or someone who abuses their family, right? That person who doesn't value people in the way that you do. He would choose you over the people that are selfish because you're selfless, right? Or at least a little bit. Pride puts up blinders so that we can't see our own hypocrisy. We don't see the vileness of our own sin. And that's what pride does. It creates a sense of goodness in ourselves that we think that we have something to offer that someone else doesn't. The problem with the way that that worm of pride works its way into your thoughts is that we rely less and less on Jesus as our perfect lamb and sacrifice. Right? If we think we have something to offer, then God has less to pay for, right? We think ourselves better than we ought. And when we fail in life, right? If we've built ourselves up and then we fail in life due to a moral failure or lack of achievement even, it can absolutely crush us. Or even worse than that, it can make us forget about Christ, the perfect man, who is tempted in every way that we were. But without any sin. Ultimately, understanding our sinful nature isn't supposed to just make us feel bad, but to cause us to trust in Him. Jesus' perfect life offers us a life that we could never live, a righteousness we could never achieve. He lived a life that we couldn't have, and He loved people in a perfect way that you and I can only dream of. When we make that shift, when we make that shift from setting our hopes onto His perfect work instead of our accomplishments, we can rest. We get Christ as our Sabbath, knowing that God sees us as righteous even though we aren't there yet. 2 Corinthians says it better. Chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, the very righteousness of God is ours. That is how God views you this morning. If you put your trust in Jesus. Now, this coming week, we'll continue to expound on this idea and that of the atonement. But today, I wanted to close by using a few implications of what it actually means to believe this. What does this do for us today, here and now? The eternal implications are deep and vast. But right now, I have to believe that the gospel changes everything today. And I want us to leave here knowing that Jesus' perfection, Jesus as the perfect Lamb, changes my life today. So here's just a few of the implications, right? First, you can stop striving. Jesus' perfect life means that greatness has already been achieved. So you are free to live a life that doesn't go down in history books. And if I'm not striving to be something that I am not, I am actually free to live life that's been set before me to the best of my ability. I don't have to worry about coming up short. I just have to try my best. I can focus my energy on what is set before me. Second implication of this is that you don't have to be perfect. We all have that inner fear that says, "Am I enough?" That inner fear is lifted. So we don't feel bad. Our previous sins and failures have no effect on my worth as a child of God today. I'm simply included based on his position and his perfect life. What I've done in the past does not actually change my position as an adopted and loved child of God. It's completely unfair if you think about it, but that's exactly what grace is. Grace is an unfair advantage. Another way of looking at that is this. You don't have to be successful, beautiful, thin, or particularly smart. You may not be like the people that you compare yourself with. And there's always someone else whom you will be able to compare yourself to. None of those things define who you are, but in Jesus, you're granted infinite value. Accepted as a child. A third way Jesus' perfection affects my life is that I don't have to worry about living my best life right now. You see, if Jesus gave me his perfection, if I am righteous with God, I don't only have the next 40 or 50 years to do everything that I've wanted to do. I know a lot of us feel sometimes like we're missing out. Sometimes it feels like doing the loyal thing, doing the right thing, doing the steadfast thing causes us to miss out on the fun. While God no doubt created joy, God created pleasure and good things, you will actually have eternity to enjoy even better things, perfect things, things without blemish. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying life. We're supposed to, but you don't have to fear that you will miss out on some aspect of life. That idea that you only live once is scratched. All the vacations and trips, all the exploring and adventuring will not scratch the surface of eternity. I'm free to do what's in front of me well. You were free to raise your kids to the best of your ability. You were free to love your spouse with everything that you have because you will not miss out on anything. The last implication of believing in Jesus as our righteousness I'll mention, and I hope this helps some of us today because this helps me. I cling on to this. If you've received Christ, you are not one mistake from hell. If you've received Christ into your heart, you are not one mistake away from hell. You know, the guilt and shame that we feel can be used as tools of the Spirit, right? The Spirit can actually use those as a way of preventing us, stopping us from destroying our lives and destroying the people around us. However, if we live in constant fear that somehow this steadfast God that moved mountains to claim you as his own someday is just going to say, nah, I've had it with him, or I'm just done with her. That's the last mistake she'll make. I am done. As if God somehow is going to give up on you after all that he's done to adopt you. I think Jesus says it much better as he always does in John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40 says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's a promise that I hold on to. And I sincerely hope that you have done that as well. I hope that all of us can. I hope that we're not worried about somehow God losing his affection for us. Or making one more mistake and having him just abandon us to ourselves. If God has adopted you, he does not un-adopt you. I sincerely hope that you have done that this morning. I pray that you all look at the implications of Christ's life and can say, I want that. Right? I want to stop dreading life. I want to stop dreading judgment. I want to stop judging my own worth by someone else's perception. I want to stop living in fear and in fear of missing out. And I want to live life with eternity in my sights. Now, if that's you this morning, the call is so simple. Look on the Son of God and believe. Jesus says himself, I will in no way cast you out. But I also feel that there are those of us who have lived life as Christians for a long time now. And we've never truly claimed the freedom that is in Christ. We're letting our guilt and fears cripple us from truly living. We're letting our fear of missing out and our fear of failure stop us from truly living. And that truly living, that may look like staying at home and being loyal to your family and spouse. That true living might also be quitting your job and moving to the mission field. But the Christian who truly holds on to the righteousness of Christ as his own realizes they have nothing to lose. Everything is already gained. I don't have to fear losing anything in this world. So this morning, as we take together communion, I want us to remember the perfect body and blood of a Savior who gave himself to make his people perfect and righteous. His body broken to pay our debt. His blood shed for the cleansing from sin. Not only to buy us back, but in offering a son's ransom, buys us into his family as sons and daughters. That's what we remember when we come forward and take communion every week. Let's say a prayer before we